Our text for this evening comes from Matthew chapter 27. We are in the middle of the trials and tribulations of our Savior as he leaves the judgment of Pilate's palace and is mocked and taken to the cross. So Matthew chapter 27, I'll begin at verse 24. And we'll be going through verse 44. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a thorn of crowns, they put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put on his own clothes and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this mocking and the crucifixion of you, our dear Savior, may we be moved to speak not in mockery, but in faith and trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I always have trouble preaching and even reading passages about the crucifixion. They're deeply painful to read and meditate on, and I'm sure they are for many of you as well. They're painful not simply because it's uncomfortable to meditate on the cruel injustice and abuse which is here depicted, but painful not simply because they focus our attention upon the cruel abuse of someone we love so dearly. They're painful because as we meditate on the cross and on the events leading up to it, we're called to remember why it is that Jesus is there to begin with. That it's our sin that takes him there. But there are also some of the most glorious passages to meditate on, because amid the horrors, we see our King and our Savior. We see his love for us. This passage is soaked in deep irony. As we've seen in this whole trial leading up to this, we've seen how great the irony is of what is said about Jesus and who Jesus is. As Pilate tries to wash away responsibility for his actions, he delivers Jesus to be scourged and crucified. The scourging by itself could kill you, as the flesh of your body was ripped by a whip intertwined with bits of metal, and many people who were scourged before crucifixion never made it to the cross. However, it's interesting that both in these beatings and in the crucifixion itself, none of the Gospels spend much time focusing on the physical agony of Jesus. I'm sure you have, many sermons, and certainly in movie portrayals of this scene, so much of the focus is on the physical torment that Jesus underwent. But the Gospels honestly say very little about this beyond noting that it happened. Now, this could in part be because the original readers of this text knew full well what crucifixion was like. They saw crucifixions themselves. They were well acquainted with the horrors of this means of torture and execution. But what the Gospels want us to focus on, and what Matthew wants you to focus on, is not so much the physical torment of Jesus, but rather on the response of people to Jesus. As we've noted, this whole account is filled with different people responding to Jesus. In fact, in the whole trial, Jesus says very little. Most of the things that are said by those around speaking about Jesus, accusing him. And here Jesus, after having been scourged, is taken into the battalion headquarters, where we're told the whole battalion assembles to mock him. And one thing I noted this time, which I had never really thought about much before, was just how many people were probably there. Whenever I've kind of pictured this scene in my head, I've pictured maybe 15 or 20 Roman soldiers gathered around in this mock ceremony. But a battalion was between 400 and 600 men. And here we have this scene, this large room of 400 to 600 men gathered around mocking Jesus. This is a large, loud, raucous assembly. They strip Jesus of his clothes and dress him in a cruel mockery of an enthronement ceremony. Verses 28 and 29. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again, they're here mocking Jesus, you know, showing up his pretend. You claim to be King of the Jews. What kind of king are you now? But even in their mockery, they speak the truth. They cloak him in a robe imitating the regal robe that a king would wear. They put a reed in his hand imitating a scepter that a king would hold. And they put together this mockery of a crown made of long, sharp thorns which they press into his head. I don't think it's an accident that it's a crown of thorns. Thorns are very symbolic in Scripture. It goes all the way back to Adam's first sin. When Adam sinned and brought the curse upon all humanity and on the earth, we're told that part of the curse is that what would the ground bring up? Thorns, signifying the futility that the curse brings. And now, Jesus, the second Adam, has a crown made out of those very signs of that curse being pressed down on him. He's here, bearing the curse of our sin for us, as his regal duty and pleasure. The soldiers mock him, strike him with the very mock scepter they had put in his hand, and kneel before him in mock homage, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" No truer words ever came out of their lips. He is the king. They kneel in mockery, but we know that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What they do in mockery now, they will one day do in utter acknowledgement and defeat. And having had their fun, they take Jesus away to be crucified. Now, normally when somebody was going to be crucified, they would be forced to carry the crossbeam on which they were to be nailed or bound. However, it seems that Jesus was so weakened by the physical trauma of the beatings and the ordeals that he had gone through before that he was unable to carry it the whole way to the cross. So the soldiers compel a bystander, a man named Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Cyrene was an area in North Africa, which was also a well-known place where there was some Jews lived in the diaspora. Simon is a Jewish name. And it seems that likely Simon was a pilgrim who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And here he's there, come for the Passover, seeing this spectacle, and he's forced to carry this crossbeam for Jesus. Christian tradition and some evidence from Scripture itself indicates that Simon of Cyrene later became a prominent member of the Christian community, and that potentially two of his children, who were named in another gospel account, became prominent members of the early church. We don't know whether he was a disciple of Jesus at this point or only later became a disciple, but we can only imagine how what Simon experienced here, if he wasn't a disciple at this point, later became how he came to view this later in life. For at this point, what might have seemed like an extreme dishonor to carry this beam for a condemned criminal, for someone who came to believe in Jesus, being asked to carry the cross of Christ, becomes one of the deepest honors and privileges. The honor of being identified with Christ in his suffering. Commentators have long noted that here we see a picture of the call to discipleship. As Jesus says, if you would come after me, you must pick up my cross, pick up your cross, and follow me. Not to atone for your own sin, but because we desire to be identified with Christ. As Paul says in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so this grisly procession proceeds to the place of execution, Golgotha, which its name appropriately means place of the skull. We're not sure why it was called that. It seems likely because it was the typical place of execution at that time, outside the city walls. And there they offer him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Now, we're not exactly sure what the nature of this wine was or why it is that Jesus refuses to drink it. Some have speculated that it seems that some people would offer a kind of a drugged mixed wine to condemned criminals in the hope to help kind of ease and dull their pain, dull their minds as they're about to experience the extreme torture of the cross. And if that's the case, it seems that Jesus rejects this because as he realizes what's in the wine, he does not want his mind clouded as he's about to go through his supreme moment. He wants to be fully aware, fully mentally clear. Others think this wine was something more of actually a cruel joke. It's has the appearance of compassion. We're going to give you a drink, but instead it's been made bitter so that it's undrinkable. Offer one final note of indignity, so bitter that it could not be swallowed. And as was typical at executions like this, they stripped Jesus of his clothes and nailed him to the cross. And then they'd take his clothes and they would gamble over them to see who would get the clothes, because clothes were a valuable commodity at the time and Roman soldiers' wages were not very high. And this was a tip, a meager bonus for their efforts. All that happens in the crucifixion, if you've been reading your Bibles, you would have read about before. Much of what happens to Jesus in his crucifixion is echoed in Psalm 22, which is a psalm of David looking forward to the sufferings of the Messiah. We'll sing this psalm at the end of our service this evening. But in Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18, it says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." Over his head, they place a sign. "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." They place over him the sign of the charge which he has led to his execution. But again, the irony. This sign is the truth, testifying to the world. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But it's not only the Romans who mock him. The crowds who pass by mock him, but the focus of their mockery is noticeably different than the focus of the mockery of the Romans. They're focused on the mockery of Jesus as a purported king. But the Jewish crowds that pass by focus on something else. They focus on his claim to be the Son of God. Verse 39. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." They mock him for his apparent powerlessness. How could the Son of God be crucified? This seems self-evident proof that he is not the Son of God. He is not the Messiah. The Messiah could not be crucified, and so they mock him and mock his claims. Again, Psalm 22 pictures this, verses 6 through 8. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Here the words of the crowds mimic the temptation of Satan way back in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Here Satan comes with one last temptation. If you remember Satan, he put him up on the pillar and said, "Jump down." And here the crowd say to Jesus, "Jump down from the cross if you're the Son of God. Prove it." But it's precisely because he is the Son of God, precisely because he is beloved of the Father, that he will not come down. They mock him for claiming that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. But there on the cross, the true temple of God is being destroyed. And his death will indeed destroy the temple in Jerusalem. Not physically, that will come later, but it will destroy its purposes. It will no longer be needed. It will be obsolete after this moment. Because as Jesus dies, as we'll look at in a few weeks, the curtain of that temple will be ripped in two. The need for the barrier between the people and the most holy places will be dissolved, because sin will have ultimately, finally been atoned for. Their very mockery is explaining what's happening. The chief priests and the other temple leaders then also join in the mockery. We have the soldiers, we have the crowds, and then we have the chief priests. Verse 41. "So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him.' He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And lastly, the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. He saved others. Let him save himself. They're probably mocking Jesus as the healer and miracle worker that he had been, how he had healed so many people. But if it was truly from God this power came, then he would not be here on the cross. He saved others. Let him save himself. But it's precisely because he came to save others that he will not save himself. Indeed, the mission that his Father had given him demanded that he not save himself. It's precisely because he's loved of God and he loves the Father, the two are one, that he will remain there on the cross, bearing the full weight of the consequences of your sin and my sin. that he will bear all the indignities of these mocking words, words that are mocking the very King of the universe. Here we see a moment of supreme kingliness. What does a good king do? He saves his people. Here Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the incarnate, sinless Son of God, the one who by the very word of his power created the universe, who said, "Let there be light," when there was no light, and when he said it, there was light. Here he submits himself to the pain and shame of the cross for the sake of you miserable, mocking traitors. And elsewhere in Scripture, we are told that he did this with joy. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God." It seems odd to talk about the cross being a joy. But what's the joy? You're the joy. He went to the cross for you. He joyfully, in a sense of full fulfillment and in fully within his purpose, went to the cross for you that was set before him. He will not lose a single one that is his. To the world, the message of this cross is folly. A thing for mockery. But as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So brothers and sisters, as we meditate on this deep irony of the mockery and crucifixion of the Creator of the universe, may we see the deep love your Savior has for you. May you speak the words, "Son of God, King," not in mockery, but in trust. May you bend the knee before the cross, not in mockery, but in true faith, knowing and seeing here the deep, deep truth of the horrendousness of sin and the awesomeness of our Savior, who did not despise the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, endured the cross for you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we meditate on this, Lord, may you call us to faith and trust that you indeed are the King, that you indeed are the Son of God, beloved of the Father, and that you indeed did come to save your people. And Lord, may you save us. And I pray for anyone here who comes here mocking in their hearts or with their words, would leave here trusting in our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.